Our first reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our next reading is from 1 Thessalonians, and we're reading from chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's fantastic to be back with you. I wonder, shall we bow our heads and pray as we consider those words? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. And we pray and thank you that now you are speaking by your Spirit to our hearts again. Father, might this age-long word be expounded by you through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that this faith is standing fast. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word now, you would make us good listeners, that we might have our assumptions challenged, our hurts healed, our fears dispelled, and our eyes fixed on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. There are many good things about lockdown. The weather over the past week has been pretty fantastic. A lot of people are enjoying time at home, time alone. Introverts are rejoicing that they don't have to find excuses not to see people. But there are many, many hard things about lockdown as well. People are either more bored or more busy than they have ever been. One of the particular griefs and particular hardships of lockdown is the separation, the physical separation from people. Despite all the advances we have with technology, all the blessings that this brings us, as we can even communicate on a day like today, this in this form, being physically separated from those whom we love is really hard. And that's even more so when you are worried about the people you are separated from. I've had a couple of phone calls this week from people who are going through particularly difficult times in relationships or worries with physical or mental health. They've received really bad news. And while it's wonderful to be able to connect on a screen or talk on a phone, there is no substitute for being physically there with them. Maybe you're like me and have been in contact with people like that. Or maybe you haven't heard from people that you are worried about, and we worry all the more. The heart and the mind races. I wonder how they are. Are they doing okay? There's something about physical presence which just is wonderful. There's a unity of being in the same place at the same time with people. Even if we don't say anything, even if we've got nothing to offer, the fact that we are just there with them is a beautiful gift. Well, today, as David said, we are starting a little series looking at this first letter written to the church in Thessalonica. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a new and very fragile church in this city. Paul is writing a letter because he's physically separated from them, and he's been really worried about them. And the reason for his worry and his separation is there in that reading that we heard from Acts 17. Now, Paul's only been in the city of Thessalonica for a short period of time. He's had three Sabbaths in the synagogue where he's preached. We see that in verse 2. And wonderfully, some people have believed in Jesus. Verse 4, the church has started, and yet so has the trouble. As we heard later on in the reading, Paul has been run out of town. In the middle of the night, he's been sent away. Verse 10, do you see that? And now he's physically distant, separated from this new church. He's in Athens, they're in Thessalonica, he's not with them, and he's worried about them, because while he's not there, he knows who is. He knows that some of the people of Thessalonica are those who, do you see there in verse 5, so opposed the gospel message that they've rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot, and forced Paul's evacuation. Paul knows that they are the ones who are now surrounding the church. They are the ones that these new and fragile Christians see in the marketplace. They work alongside. They live next door to. And so do you understand Paul's worry? This church is young and fragile. These Christians are new and vulnerable, and Paul is separated from them. And he fully expects the opposition which started with him would continue on to those who had heard and received his gospel message. See, underlying this situation, underlying the letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, is an understanding of the Christian faith which is profoundly collective. What happens to one Christian affects others. How one Christian is going impacts on how other Christians are going, both positively, also negatively. And so what Paul does is he sends Timothy to check on the Thessalonians. Excuse me. We're told about that in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And what's happened is that Timothy has come back to Paul with this wonderful news that the church in Thessalonica is still going strong. They're keeping the faith. They remember Paul warmly, and they long to see him as much as he longs to see them. And so in response to Timothy coming back with this good news, Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians. It's one of the most encouraging and supportive letters in the New Testament. It's a letter to new Christians who are doing okay. It's a letter where the apostle encourages and reassures and teaches them about living together for the Lord. It's a letter where his confidence is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of God through his word in the gospel. And so this morning, as we kind of orientate ourselves to the situation of Thessalonica, as we start to lay the foundation for looking at this letter, we're going to see four things about the gospel today. This news which has come to the city of Thessalonica and has had such an extraordinary effect. Four things which I've been praying this week might encourage us, might reassure us as we believe the same gospel. Four things which might set the scene as we prepare to dig deeply and to drink deeply from this wonderful book over the coming months. Now, we're going to be jumping backwards and forwards between Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians 1. So if you've got a Bible there, it would be good for you to grab one and have it with you so we can move backwards and forwards. But four things about the gospel which has come. Firstly, the gospel is grounded in Old Testament expectation. Old Testament expectation. Now, I wonder if I asked you now, without looking at the Bible, to tell me what Paul did when he preached in the synagogue in Thessalonica, what you would say. My guess would be that if you've read the book of Acts, or if you've been around churches a while, or you're paying attention to the reading beforehand, you would say something like, oh, well, he went into the synagogue and he told them that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. Jesus was the Messiah, is what Paul said. He's the promised King and Savior of the world. That's certainly how I answered that question when I was asked it some time ago. But I was wrong. Not entirely wrong, just like you're not entirely wrong. But I was a little bit wrong because I was assuming that I knew what the Bible already said. Come with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. Do you see it there? As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So that's the Old Testament. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. You see, what Paul does is he challenges the assumptions that people have about what the Bible actually says. Now, the Old Testament promises over and over again a Messiah, a King, a Savior. But as we see so often in the Gospel accounts in the New Testament, people thought that that meant a powerful ruler or a political contender. One who would overthrow the Romans and defeat physical enemies and reestablish David's kingdom here on earth. And so what Paul does in Thessalonica is a little Bible study to show that those assumptions about who the Messiah should be doesn't line up with what the Bible actually says. He explains and proves from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again. He replaces their assumed expectations with what the Bible actually promises, that this great king would suffer, that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And then he says, do you notice? This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. That same pattern happens in the next place he goes, in Berea, which we read about in verse 10 of Acts 17. And the Bereans are commended as being of more noble character. Why is that? Well, it's because they themselves take up their Bibles and they examine for themselves to see if what Paul is saying is true. That is what Paul is saying, what the Bible is actually saying. My friends, this gospel that we have believed fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. That this gospel of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, it's no new thing. It's there on every single page. Let us, therefore, have humility to allow our assumptions and expectations of what we think God should say and do to be challenged and to be transformed by what he actually says in his word. So the gospel is grounded in Old Testament expectation. Secondly, the gospel is brought with powerful proclamation. Come across to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul reflects on the experience that's just been described or reported in Acts 17. Paul says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Notice that the gospel can't come without words. He reasons and explains and proves from the words of the Bible who Jesus is. You see, the good news of Christ is necessarily a message that is relayed in language, in words. That is how God has made it known to us. That is how we make it known to others. Let's put to bed once and for all, shall we, that little saying, proclaim the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. No. To be a biblical proclaimer of the gospel that God has given is to use words. And the response reported in Acts 17 of those words is that people were persuaded. Now, the gospel comes with words, But notice in 1 Thessalonians 1, it's not simply with words. You see, the gospel is it doesn't stop at facts to be learned or ideas to be agreed with. The gospel is conveyed in words, but it is brought by the Holy Spirit of God. God himself is present as the words of the gospel are proclaimed and believed. And there is power at work in those words. Do you see it? Spiritual power. There is deep conviction at work in those words. Now, whether that is deep conviction on the part of the gospel proclaimer or on the part of the gospel believer, it is a little unclear from the text. It could go either way. I think it probably at one level does go both ways because both are true. For this gospel is bought with powerful proclamation. Friends, we must be careful that we don't prescribe what that must look like or feel like for someone. See, that spiritual power might take the form of a slow and steady consideration and changing of mind and conviction and belief over weeks or months or years. It is still the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. That work might be a sudden and dramatic decision. Or it might look like it did for C.S. Lewis as he reports his own conversion. Being brought into Christianity, he says, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting in every direction for a chance to escape. And yet he was unable to avoid the truth that God is God and Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We must be careful not to prescribe what this looks like, but we must have high expectations that the gospel does have this power, and the event or the process of believing this gospel comes about because of the spiritual power that the gospel word has as it is proclaimed. So you have confidence, Christian, in the power of this gospel. Have high expectations that when God's word is proclaimed, his spirit is at work, maybe silently, slowly, subtly, but when God's word is opened, his gospel proclaimed, when it is reasoned and proved and explained from the Bible who Jesus is and what he has done, just as Paul did in Thessalonica, then by God's grace, the gospel comes with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. See, Paul's confidence about the work of God in the Thessalonians is grounded in the spiritual power of the gospel proclaimed. And so in your fellowship group, in your youth group, in your Sunday school, in your one-to-one reading ministry, in your daily Bible reading, in your family devotions, as the gospel word is read and proclaimed, God's Holy Spirit is powerfully at work. And that proclaimed gospel word does something. That's our third point, that the gospel is responded to in visible change. The gospel is responded to in visible change. Now, we're going to spend a bit more time on this next week. But for now, just glance down at verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel changed the men and women of Thessalonica. Their faith, hope, and love, these great marks of being Christian, they were visible to Paul even soon after their conversion. They were personal effects of the gospel, but they were not private to the Thessalonians. They were seen. They were visible because they were lived out. Literally, the text says the work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance of hope. The gospel is responded to in visible change. You've seen that, haven't you? I know I have. If I will look carefully around the men and women and children of Trinity Church, people being grasped by the love God has for them in Christ, and that love flowing out in their hard work as they choose and commit themselves to love others. I've seen people, even this week, persisting in trusting the Lord, enduring through extraordinary hardship and trial, pursuing Christ through thick and thin, because they're convinced he's trustworthy and because they endure because of the hope of the return of Jesus. I've seen it. I'm sure you have as well. Often very slow change. Often it feels to us who are being changed like it's two steps forward and one step back. Often it's hard won change It is labor. It is work. It is endurance in the Christian walk. And very often you have to walk with someone for quite a while, get to know them over a number of years to see it happening, but it is there. And when you see it, I wonder if you might join with the Apostle Paul, and I pray with me, in praising God for his work in that person. Thank God for them and tell them that you are thanking God for them, for the visible change that he is bringing out in their lives through this word of the gospel. But sadly, I've also seen people do the outward, the work, the labor, that sort of thing, without being internally grasped by the gospel. I've seen people focusing on the outward appearance of living the good Christian life without drinking deeply from the inward reality and the spiritual power of Christ in his word. My dear friends, true visible change only happens when you respond directly to the gospel of Christ himself, when your heart and your mind and your soul is captivated and delighted by what God has done for you in Jesus. If you want to live a visible Christian life, don't look at your visible life. Look at the invisible Christ. Look to the one who died for you, was raised, and speaks to you powerfully by his spirit through his word. See, the gospel is responded to in visible change. And lastly, the gospel is also reacted to with jealous rage. See, Paul came to the city of Thessalonica. He proclaimed Jesus from the scriptures. And in those gospel words, God worked in power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Come back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 4. Do you see? Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Faith, hope, and love flowed out of these new Christians. But the proclaimed word of the gospel formed this church. But others didn't like that. Have a look down there at verse 5. Other Jews were jealous. Now, we're not told what they were jealous of. Maybe it was people leaving the synagogue and the church growing. Maybe it was the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leaders' loss of power and influence, and Paul and Silas's rise and power going to them. We're not told specifically what causes their jealousy, but we are told what their jealousy causes. Do you see it there? They gather up bad characters from the marketplace. They form a mob. They start a riot. They go house to house hunting for Paul and Silas. And when they can't find them, they drag out Jason, who's welcomed Paul and Silas into his home. Maybe this is where the new church, this little church, has started to meet. And so with no small degree of irony, these Jewish leaders charge Paul and Silas with disruption and disorder. Remember, the ones making these charges, throwing these accusations, are the ones who have just found some bad characters, formed a mob, and started a riot. They're saying these missionaries, they're bringing danger to the whole community because they are calling on the worship of Jesus rather than Caesar. Do you hear the beautiful irony of what God is doing here? Even through the mouths of those who oppose him, there is truth. There is calling to the worship of Jesus above all others. These Jewish leaders are saying that these missionaries are proclaiming the news of a Lord who serves his people, who laid down his life for his people, who invites his people to come and find peace and rest and eternal life. And they must be stopped, we're told. And the city is thrown into turmoil. Paul and Silas have to escape to Berea. But do you notice that when the Thessalonian Jews hear that Paul is in Berea, do you see what they do in verse 13? Some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. They organize a road trip. They pack their pals up and they head down the road to Berea in order to cause trouble for the gospel there. Their reaction, so powerful to the gospel, so determined that they will put themselves out, take time off work in order to oppose the gospel being preached to another group of people. Christian, we would be wise to observe that the gospel of Jesus is responded to in faith and love and hope by some, and it is reacted to with jealous rage by others. Do you see, the word of God is not neutral. The gospel is not take it or leave it. The gospel is take it or hate it. It's responded to positively. It's reacted to negatively. Now, by God's grace, we may not be seeing this response in New Zealand in this way at this time, but brothers and sisters all over the world are. We may not be with them physically, but are our hearts not breaking for them? Should our hearts not be breaking for them? Should we not be realizing our union in Christ and be grieving and lamenting their suffering, committing ourselves to prayer for them, thanking the Lord for their faith and love and hope, which has come from their response to the gospel, and begging the Lord to sustain them and strengthen their faith and equip them with the endurance of hope, which comes only from the gospel of Jesus? And should we not be aware that opposition, irrespective of the form it takes, but that opposition, reaction, is because of the gospel itself? And therefore, wherever the gospel is preached and believed and responded to positively, it will also be reacted to. Now, humanly speaking, you can understand why the Apostle Paul was worried, can't you? Why the physical separation he was enduring caused him such distress. We can ourselves have worry and fear for Christian brothers and sisters in our physical separation from them. Yet those overseas, and at the moment, those around the corner as well. Yet we can have such confidence in the gospel of Jesus for them, a gospel which they have heard and believed, a gospel grounded in Old Testament expectation, a gospel proclaimed not simply with words, but with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, which is responded to in faith and love and hope, even when it is reacted to with such jealous rage. My Christian friend, have confidence in God's gospel and in his work in it for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.